Let's go once more to the book of Job, where we shall read the whole of chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And God, who is the speaker at this point, asks, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shalt the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, slingstones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble, he laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him, he spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." And may the Lord bless the public reading of Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing in the statement and response which God gave to Job and his companions, which makes or marks the climax and conclusion of this remarkable book. And we observed in chapter 40 that, having paused to make pertinent application and to challenge Job in the position which Job had taken, God went on to give further examples of his creation to illustrate spiritual truth. This, you recall, is the format which God has used throughout, speaking of the weather and then calling forth numerous examples of his creatures from the animal kingdom. But particularly, waxing towards a close, God is illustrating two points in particular that were outlined in these earlier verses, namely, his divine power to abase the proud and to judge the wicked. And to this end, God has two final examples to bring. We looked last time at Behemoth, referred to and described in verses 15 to the end of chapter 40. And we read the remarkable description of this huge animal, whose name literally means the beast. So significant and impressive an animal was it. We found it necessary to ask certain pertinent questions as to whether a real animal is to be understood here, or whether it is something allegorical or poetic. And yet, by comparing the way in which God has spoken so far, bringing very real and substantial animals to Job and his companions' notice, there are no grounds for discounting Behemoth as being anything other than a real beast. And indeed, certain very practical, or we might almost say zoological, details about it are given. What then is it to be understood as being in modern terms? Is it, as some suggest, an elephant or a hippopotamus? Well, we look at these descriptions and find that none of them apply, that these modern equivalents in no way answer to the language of Scripture. What then are we to call it? Clearly, the translators of this English version felt that it defied modern equivalents, and so they simply translated the word directly from Hebrew into English. We then considered the interpretation of these words that the behemoth is in fact a dinosaur. Now, you know that this was a word that did not come into the English language until the 1840s. Yet, nevertheless, throughout the Bible, other words are used, such as monster, or dragon, or in some instances, whale, and yet describe animals which are clearly greater than these. Now, we do not deny the reality of the fossil record to be found throughout the strata of this globe, but we do deny the evolutionists' preposterously long timescales. Therefore, we conclude that there is an overlap between those remarkable, wrongly called prehistoric beasts and humanity. And indeed, the words of Scripture and much of secular mythology or folklore all seem to suggest that there were such creatures known or recognized by man. And Behemoth here seems to answer to that sort of dinosaur called a sauropod, possibly a Brachiosaurus or a Diplodocus, whose name indeed means a double bridge, and answers well to this biblical description of one whose strength is in his loins and the force is in the navel of his belly, a great tail and a great neck supported like a suspension bridge between its four limbs. These then are the practical details. But you notice that in spite of its size and grandeur, it is described as eating grass like an ox, as lying down in a shady place amongst the reeds and fens like some domesticated cattle. And this is considered to be a somewhat humbling and debasing feature of the animal. Indeed, we saw this in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's humiliating experience at the judgmental hand of God, that he was caused to eat grass like an ox. And here is God showing Job and his companions his divine power to humble that which is proud, to abase that which rises up or makes itself to be something great. And we considered other examples of this. Indeed, the scriptures furnish us, don't they, with the record of the Tower of Babel, when humanity, in cooperation and combination, sought to raise up a tower that would reach unto heaven. Something great, something lofty and high, that would defy God and elevate the pride of man. And yet God brought it to naught in a moment. And so we are taught again the sin of that pride against God, that presumption against the Almighty, which God hates, which God abhors, which God will ultimately overthrow. We will be humbled in the sight of God. Every knee will bow before him. And the question is, do we, in contrition, humble ourselves before him? Or will he humble us at his judgmental hand in that last day? Humble yourselves, therefore, before God, that he may exalt you in due season, is the injunction of Peter's first epistle. This brings us to chapter 41 and the final example which God sees fit to bring to Job and indeed to our notice in this remarkable discourse. And it makes for quite an ending, because once again we are presented with an animal of vast proportions and terrifying characteristics and dreadful behavior. And once again, we see that our translators in their wisdom did not seek to substitute any modern English word for its name, but have transliterated it from the Hebrew. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Leviathan. Leviathan. Now, what are we to understand by this name, and again by the description which is afforded to us here? Well, in its original, this Hebrew word implies wreathed or twisted. And for these reasons, it is suggested that this represents some animal of great length or flexibility, such as a serpent or a snake-like creature, one of vast size which could twist itself round and was serpentine in its appearance. The word underlying the Hebrew literally means to entwine or to cleave. So that is something of the etymology of the word. But let us ask the same questions as we asked of Behemoth. Is this merely an allegory? Is it a flight of fancy? Is it a poetic construction? Once again, we must answer no, because throughout this passage, God has called forth real examples of real physical animals, and we cannot simply chop and change our mode of interpretation according as it suits us or as modern critics might desire us. God has been speaking in very practical and physical terms thus far, and we continue in that vein. And again, we are given many practical descriptions of this animal. It is described in very realistic terms. It is clearly a scaly animal. It is reptilian. Indeed, the description is very explicit. You notice in those latter verses, verse 30, for example, sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. Here was an animal which, as well as scales, had spines upon its belly, such that, being amphibious, it seems, when it walked through a muddy area, it could be traced by the marks which it left in the mud. This was perhaps one of the ways whereby a man in Job's time could be warned of the presence of this beast. This was the track which it left. And other details are given too about the fact that it was primarily an aquatic creature, and that when it was seen, it was most impressive, for in swimming around, it could make the deep to boil like a pot, causing such turbulence and commotion in the water as it looked like the sea was boiling. Whereas when it swam at speed near or upon the surface, it left such a wake behind it that it appeared as though the sea had a grey hair upon it. He maketh a path to shine after him, one would think the deep to be hoary. These are the words of one who has observed a real creature matching this description in its natural habitat. Now you'll be interested to know that Job is not the only book in which we find reference to Leviathan. Let me bring you one other instance in the Psalms, Psalm 104. And this further supports the fact that Leviathan was a real species of animal. Psalm 104. And this speaks of God's creation and God's providential care of it. In previous verses, you notice that verse 14, for example, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man. Verse 11, he giveth drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. Here are very real, familiar creatures. Verse 20, thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey. Verse 25, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, where are in things creeping innumerable, both small and great. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to dust. In these verses, there is nothing which suggests analogy, or fiction, or fantasy, or poetry, but rather a real description of real creatures. In the great and wide sea, says the psalmist, there are innumerable species of creatures. Fish and mammals alike there in the water, ships upon the surface of it, and there, perhaps most prominently or famously of all, is that Leviathan, that huge sea creature known to mariners of the day. And they all alike had need of food, were part of the food chain, relied upon the providence of God to supply them with their meat in due season. God's power and providence in this regard sustained them, and in due course, they die, they perish, they return to dust. So there is no reason to suppose anything other than that Leviathan is a real animal. And yet, quite clearly, one that is unknown to modern man. Because let us be under no misconception, this is a beast of immense and terrifying proportions. Let me just again highlight some of the facts concerning it, where we are told in the opening verses that there was no known way to capture or to trap or contain it. And further, that there was no weapon known to man which availed anything against it, although it would seem likely that man had perhaps tried. But verse 7, barbed irons, fish spears were to no avail. And again, verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. None of these things availed anything. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Now, those who suggest that this description is nothing more than a crocodile, nothing more than some sort of serpent, well, they clearly know little about natural history, because we know that it is a relatively simple thing to kill a crocodile with a weapon such as those here described, but not Leviathan. He defied any such attempts against him. It seems to have been a reptilian or amphibious in terms of its description or genus. But you notice that some other remarkable details are given us, which, unless they were to be found in the infallible Word of God, we might otherwise doubt. And I'm speaking of verses 18 to 21, which tell us that by his kneesings, of course a word akin to our modern-day word sneeze, a light doth shine. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps, sparks of fire. Out of his nostrils go smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now here is God, the creator of all things, God to whom the existence of every creature owes its origin. And here is God telling us of an animal in his creation which breathed fire and smoke. Now, I won't make any further comment upon this other than to say that God says it, therefore we believe it. This is the behavior of Leviathan. This is how it is described. This wreathed or twisted serpent of such vast proportions, unconquerable by any human weapon, breathing fire and smoke. A most phenomenal and remarkable creature, terrifying in the extreme, putting men to fear and having the most embarrassing consequences upon them, as it mentions in verse 25. The bravest of men reduced to this by the fear of him. This is the creature thus described. Now, let us remind ourselves why God mentions it in the first place and why God has brought it to Job and his companions' attention. There are two points which God is making, namely, his divine power to abase the proud, and his divine power to judge the wicked, to punish sin. And in order to illustrate the otherwise abstract notion of pride, God spoke of this vast land animal, Behemoth. And in order to illustrate sin and wickedness, God calls forth the largest and greatest and most terrifying beast known to humanity at that time, namely Leviathan. God speaks of Leviathan as being an illustration or personification of wickedness and sin. Now, when we remember that, when we remember that the point which God is making in referring to Leviathan at all, well, then there are some very striking lessons for us to learn. Now, perhaps you might be inclined to ask, well, is this a justified conclusion? Is God really speaking of Leviathan as being typical of sin, as an illustration of sin? Is that a reasonable conclusion to form? Well, it is. Let me give you some other examples or other evidences, because you know this isn't the first time that the Hebrew word Leviathan has been used in the book of Job. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 8. Although we might not realize it, I believe I mentioned it in passing at the time. Now, you remember that in chapter 3, Job begins to speak very unwisely and sinfully in his distress. And you remember we are told after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And he imprecates against the day of his birth and against his life and existence in the most unequivocal and explicit terms. And in verse 8 he says, of the day of his birth, let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. And for some reason the translators in this case have translated the word Leviathan as mourning. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up Leviathan. Now, how are we to understand those words? How to explain them? Well, Job's meaning, I believe, is this. He says, let those curse who are prone to cursing. Let those swear and rail against the day of my birth who are inclined to that sort of behavior. Let those curse the day that I came into the world who are prone to indulge that sin. And so we find that the word Leviathan is here being used as synonymous, not with mourning, which I suggest is not the best translation, but synonymous with sin. Let those curse the day of my birth, says Job, who are given to that sort of sinful behavior. So here in this verse, we have a connection made between Leviathan and wickedness in general. But there are other connections too. Let me bring to you the words of Isaiah chapter 27. Now, in Isaiah 27, God is speaking of judgment being visited upon the wicked. And in speaking of that punishment, we need to begin in the previous verse, which concludes chapter 26 of Isaiah. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In speaking of God's judgment of sin, the Lord is spoken of as, it were, slaying Leviathan in the sea. So again, a link is here made in these verses between Leviathan and sin. This huge sea creature is used as an illustration or a type of wickedness and iniquity. And so we find that this is a very consistent theme, a consistent interpretation through the Bible. This animal, which was clearly a source of terror to humanity, made an apt type of sinfulness and wickedness. Well now, having seen God using Leviathan, referring to Leviathan and making Leviathan an illustration of sin. What volumes this chapter speaks to us about the nature of sin. And in the remainder of this sermon, I would like to bring to you some facts about sin, some unpleasant and painful facts for us to consider regarding iniquity, that Leviathan, this ancient beast of old, sets forth for us. And the first is the intractable nature of sin. That sin is intractable. And this lesson we take from the very name Leviathan, which means wreathed or twisted, or which can also mean to join or to cleave. That crooked and twisted serpent, says Isaiah 27, verse 1. And sin is described in these terms as a thing which entwines around the individual, as a thing which cleaves to man, as a thing which, like a constricting snake, like a python, winds itself around its victim and binds it fast to its ultimate destruction and demise. Sin is like that. It is a terrible force. It is a dreadful thing. Because it is like this. It is insidious. It creeps around us by degrees and binds itself so tightly that by all human means and endeavours, it cannot be shaken. There is no coincidence in the fact that the devil at the first, who was the great instigator of sin in our first parents, took upon himself the form of a serpent, which title and description continues to be used of the adversary throughout the rest of the scriptures. There is no coincidence that Leviathan, this twisted, wreathing animal, is used by God as an illustration of sin. Because, graphically, disturbingly, it is a very apt type of sin, which writhes around us, which binds us as chains. This is what sin is like. It holds us captive. It is wreathed around us like ropes, like shackles upon the feet, like that which holds us prisoner. That is the nature of sin. It is intractable. A second point made in this chapter is that sin is indomitable. What does that mean? It means that it cannot be ruled over, that it will not suffer authority, that it will not be governed by a higher power than itself. Now, Leviathan illustrated this point very well indeed, and that is the content of these first few verses. Would anyone, asks God, ever attempt to capture Leviathan, to catch him by his tongue with a hook like one would fish for some fish of the sea, to bore through his jaw as one might put a ring in the nose of a bull. Would any consider doing that? Would any attempt to do it? Were they to try, they would utterly fail. Because this beast, Leviathan, would not suffer any such rule. And you know, sin is like this. Sin is indomitable. It will not be put to our use. It will not serve man. But that doesn't stop man trying. That doesn't stop humanity attempting to use sin to their benefit and advantage. Now you notice the language which God uses about Leviathan here. Verse 3, will he make supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? That which is comfortable, that which is pleasing to hear. And so many hope that by sin they might have comfort, that by committing iniquity and transgression it will be as though they have soft words spoken to them, that they might silence conscience by indulging their own wills and whims, that they might attain some level of prosperity and comfort in this life by indulging sin. Oh, my friends, that man who seeks to gain comfort by the commission of wickedness is like a man who tries to hear soft words at the lips of Leviathan. It is foolish, it is dangerous, it is ultimately impossible. There are those who would have sin serve them, who would try and make iniquity their servant. Verse 4, concerning Leviathan, wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Will he make a covenant with thee? There are those who think that yes, they might accomplish their ends by committing this sin, by breaking this rule, by transgressing this law, by going against this tenet of Scripture. Yes, it might serve them well to behave in such a way. What folly is here? Would Leviathan serve the individual? Could it be put into servitude? Could it be bound with bit and bridle? No, it could not. No, it could not. And any who thought such thought foolishly. Sin cannot be put to our service. There are those who have thought to improve their lot in life by the commission of sin. Those who have thought that by doing wrong they might benefit their families. Those who have thought that by committing sin they might advance their worldly good, their prosperity, their wealth. All these behaviors are here depicted in the case of Leviathan. Wilt thou bind him for thy maidens, make him a plaything for your children? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Will you win the respect of your friends and colleagues by presenting them with Leviathan? Shall they part him among the merchants? Will you make merchandise of Leviathan? Will you make a profit from him? No, indeed. It was foolish to think so, because Leviathan was a vast and indomitable creature. And sin is like that. Man thinks that he might gain something by it, that it might be to his wealth or to his prosperity, that it might be to some material or practical or personal benefit. Folly. Folly in the extreme. There are more facts about sin taught us in this section. And one of the most profound, perhaps, is that sin is illusory. Illusory. It is deceptive and deceiving. Behold, verse 9, the hope of him is in vain. The hope of him is in vain. Or verse 22, sorrow is turned into joy before him. That is to say, sin can make the false appear true and make the true appear false, can deceive, can dissimulate. And there are those who place their hope in it only to have that hope dashed. The deceitfulness of sin. Has not this been our adversary's purpose ever since the beginning of creation?
Do you remember the temptation brought to Adam and Eve at the first?
God knoweth that in the day that ye eat of it, ye shall be as gods, knowing good or evil.
And of course there was an element of truth in his words. They would, as they ate of that fruit, come to a knowledge of good and evil. They would have their eyes opened to these hard facts concerning that which was right and that which was wrong. And they thought to themselves, why, at the moment God is holding us in a position of bondage. We have not got all that we might have. We are oppressed, we are prevented. But here is one suggesting that were we to break this rule which has been imposed upon us, why then we would receive this good. Our present sorrow would be turned to joy. Well, here is our hope then, here is our confidence. We will eat of this fruit and we will be as gods. The hope of him is in vain. And so it proved to be. Our first parents, given the knowledge of good and evil, and at the same time the knowledge of good which they could not do, and evil which they could not avoid or escape. And instead of being made like gods, they became in a position of rebellion and separation from God. And sin continues in the same way. Temptation is ever the same. It is illusory. It is deceitful. Now there are perhaps those, even unbelievers, ungodly men and women, who perhaps have tried to live according to their own wills, their own desires, and they have found that it has failed. It has not worked as they hoped it would. And they decide that they will take a stand against sin, that they will try and do something to improve their moral status, that rather than always indulging sin and iniquity and maybe having a guilty conscience about it, that they are going to fight against it. That they are going to try and overcome their tendency to do wrong and make some stand against sin. And so perhaps they try and do that which is righteous. They try to live a good life. They try to help others to do as they would be done by, to go on some sort of moral crusade, some campaign against this form of sin or that particular evil, and they think that this will help them. They can combat sin. They can overcome it. But my friends, as this illustration of Job chapter 41 shows us, sin is also impregnable. Impregnable. Here are those described who attempt to make some sort of battle, some sort of campaign against Leviathan. But God says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. Impregnable, you see. For all the best efforts of huntsmen, of fishermen, of mariners against this beast, they could avail nothing because there was no way in. There was no weakness. There was no chink in the armor of sin, in the armor of Leviathan, whereby they could get an advantage, whereby they could overcome it. And the same is ever true of those who by their own strength, by their own endeavors, by their own efforts, try to overcome sin. They think, yes, I will do some good. I will try and be a better person. I will try and be righteous. I will join this pressure group, this campaign. We will try and achieve some good. And thereby, maybe evil will be overthrown, and by these acts of righteousness, I can overcome sin. But it is impregnable by these means. And Paul, who had lived as a righteous Jew all his life, Paul, who had been brought up in the strictest sect of a Pharisee, Paul, who had gone from that adherence to the Jewish law, indeed to adherence to the law of God, came to this conclusion. Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The impregnability of sin, that for all our best efforts, for all our deeds of righteousness, we cannot be rid of it, we cannot break it, we cannot overcome it.
Another feature concerning sin presented by the case of Leviathan. Sin is impudent. It is impudent, that is to say, it proudly defies God. Now there is some disagreement amongst the commentators about how verses 9 to 11 should be interpreted, but it is valid to put these words spoken in the first person, as it were, in the mouth of Leviathan. Behold, says the narrator, verse 9, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. And then suddenly this change to the first person. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. The impudence of sin that thinks itself so proud against God that none will ever defeat it, that none will ever overcome it. And this pride in sin transfers to the sinner. And as we saw in the previous case of Behemoth, what pride there is in the heart of the ungodly so often, that they rail against God, that they think all that they have is their own. This boldness, this confidence that is created in the sinner and in sin. This is another of its characteristics. And then in the concluding verses, another terrifying fact about sin, namely that it is an inheritance. An inheritance. The final verse, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. The children of pride. Sin, you see, has its offspring, has its children. Indeed, all its children own sin's sway, own sin's kingship. It is transferred from generation to generation. You know, my friends, it is a solemn thought when we reflect upon Adam the first, the most perfect man that ever was made. What is Adam's lasting legacy? What have we inherited from our first father? His strength, his physical perfections, his original immortality, the paradise in which he was set to rule over and to enjoy. No, none of those things have passed down to us, but his enduring legacy, the inheritance
that we all have as members of the human race, as the children of pride, is that sin rules over us. That sin is a king over Adam and all his descendants. And my friends, by nature, we too are of that line. We too, by birth and after the flesh, follow in this same lineage. Subjects to that king, which is sin. The children, the inheritors of sin. This is our condition by nature. And it is a terrible thing to consider. These then are some of the lessons pertaining to sin that are taught by the case of Leviathan, whom God calls forward, a real creature, to be an illustration and example of. Sin, so familiar it is to us, so common a feature of our lives, so much a part of our makeup and our existence, that perhaps we lose sight of what it is really like. How terrible a thing it is, how dreadful a force and power is sin. We are so familiar with temptation, we are so akin to iniquity, that we do not realize the danger, the horror, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Well, my friends, let us conclude with this thought from verse 33. Upon earth there is not its like. Upon earth there is not its like. There is nothing, though Leviathan might have served as an illustration, even that great and terrible beast could never approach the proportions, the dread, the awfulness of sin. And yet, my friends, this force, this principle of iniquity is resident in our very hearts by nature. Now, my friends, I fear that at this point we have to break off in our consideration this evening. And let us realize that these things that we have said pertaining to sin are true and are real, and if they concern and disturb us, then well they should. Let us view the nature of sin rightly. Let us properly estimate its guilt, its power, its dreadful nature and proportions. But let us also consider this. Psalm 74, and with these verses we shall continue next time, God willing. Psalm 74, verse 12. For God is my King of all, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. There is one with whom is power to break the head of Leviathan. God, our King of old, who works salvation in the midst of the earth. And him we will consider more properly in the following sermon, God willing. May these truths be blessed to us, to our benefit and his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 701, speaks of sin and its nature. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 701.
me what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. 'Tis only in thee hiding I feel myself secure. Only in thee abiding the conflict can endure. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. Soon shall my eyes behold thee with rapture face to face. One half hath not been told me of all thy power and grace. Thy beauty, Lord, and glory, the wonders of thy love, shall be the endless story of all thy saints above.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.